Well, my brother has prayed for me, and I appreciate that, and I trust God has heard it. So please turn in your Bibles to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. It is after 1 and 2 Timothy, before Hebrews. It's a tiny little book. It's one single sheet of paper divides the end from the beginning. So it's on page 1829 in all of your Bibles. Some of you know well enough to know that doesn't work. But anyway, if you've got a church Bible, 1829. Last week we looked at the nature of assurance, the basis of assurance. There is a little bit of overlap today, as you saw even in those articles. And yet, today we're going to be focusing on the fruit and the means of assurance. The fruit and the means of assurance. Titus chapter 2, beginning at verse 11. Paul has just exhorted Titus to teach the godly people who are here how to be godly. His activity in this church. And then he says in verse 11, "For," this is the basis, "for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed, activity, action, and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Speak these things, exhort, and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you," Paul says to Titus. Last week we considered, brothers and sisters, where our assurance of salvation comes from. We see this again in our passage. Faith alone in Christ's person and work alone. It's his work, not ours, that gives us security in our salvation. And this then gives us a hope for ourselves, not just as weak believers, but also as others who profess the name of Christ and yet struggle as weak believers from day to day to serve him well. Okay? And there's an amazing assurance that it's the strength of another that preserves us in our faith. Our ultimate security only ever rests in Jesus. Wonderful. To use the illustration of Paul in 1 Corinthians 3, just as we try and get into the mindset of what we're dealing with today, to use Paul's illustration in 1 Corinthians 3, the field is already owned by God, as is its workers. So too is the building, God's building, as are those who actually serve in the building of it. God uses field workers and builders, but the land is his. So too is the foundation of the building his, and it's made by Christ, not by men who build upon it. Those who work on his land are his servants. They belong to his household. And so, as we think about that particular metaphor, a stranger who walks through the land for a time might point to one of the workers and say, "Who owns this place?" And the workers, without exception, would necessarily state, "Our beloved master is Jesus. He protects us, he directs us in our work, he welcomes us at his table. We are his." This is our ultimate assurance. Not just that we know Christ, but that Christ knows us. Recognizing this, though, many may well ask, but what then is the purpose of our service? Not just why is our service necessary if God does all things, but broadly speaking, what's the purpose of the work that we do? Well, Paul answers this question to Titus, not entirely comprehensively. There are lots of different passages of the scriptures that we could turn to and go into all these different kinds of avenues of what this looks like, but at least the main point is presented here. And he answers it to Titus, particularly in its relationship with Christ's work. Why do we perform good works? What motivates us to work? Well, there's a relationship with Christ's work. At the end of chapter 1, Paul has warned Titus to beware of those who profess Christ and yet are false teachers, those who lead people astray from the truth. If you've still got your Bibles open, verse 16, chapter 1, they, these individuals, profess to know God. Well, that must mean they're believers. But, Paul says, in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. As challenging as this is, consider Paul's logic here. He's saying to Titus, there are those who profess the name of Christ, but Titus, you need to recognize that their works give a different profession than their words or than their belief. They profess one thing with their lips, but the fruit of their heart testifies to a very different reality. They may even think that they're believers. They might even think that they know Christ. But their life and their choices in life are actually professing that their heart has not been changed. Immediately following this particular verse, verse 16 of chapter 1, we get chapter 2. Makes sense, chapter 2 comes after chapter 1. We see Paul in chapter 2 now talking to Titus about what a healthy church is supposed to look like. And by implication, what a healthy Christian is supposed to look like within a church. Sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love. List goes on. Character traits. Not just character traits, though. Practical things. Older women are exhorted by Paul through Titus to be reverent in behavior. Not slanderous. It's practical. Not taking too much wine. That's practical. They're supposed to be teachers of good things. Good works. Teachers of good things. In contrast to those he's mentioned in chapter 1, very stark contrast, godly young men who profess Christ should, in all things, verse 7 of chapter 2, show themselves to be a pattern of what? Good works. Are those who profess the name of Christ, but by their works they deny him. They don't show love for him. They don't show love for their neighbor. They show hatred for him and his way. Godly young men show a pattern of good works. Why must Christians operate this way? And there's more there. You can read it. I'm not going into every single part of this chapter. Why should Christians operate this way? Not just because it's in accordance with sound doctrine. And if you read earlier on the chapter, that phrase is there. But that's not the only reason. You should do it because it's the truth. No, Paul goes on and he says, because in verse 5, the word of God is not to be blasphemed. And again in verse 10, the doctrine of God our Savior might be adorned. How? By you doing good works. Now, what's the word of God that would be blasphemed by so-called wicked Christians? What word of God would be blasphemed? Well, explicitly this, that God has promised that believers are a new creation. He's promised that believers are a new creation, that they have a new heart, a heart which bears a different kind of fruit than those who don't have that new heart. That God's work through Christ transforms a person from ungodliness and worldly lust, verse 12, to pursue sobriety and righteousness and godliness. Jesus was given to us, verse 14, that we might not stay in the midst of wickedness, but rather that we might be redeemed from every lawless deed, purified for himself, zealous for good works. Now again, there are some believers, and we talked about this a little bit last week, but there are some believers who are all well and good to do a couple of good works. but they're hardly zealous for it. They will conform to certain behavioral patterns so that they fit in, but their heart is not prone to drive them towards the service of God and delight to be his servant. A zealousness for good work. This is what Christ has intended for us in changing our heart, to move in that direction. In this way, your work as believers, think good works, your work as believers not only testifies to whether or not you truly have faith, and it does do that to some degree, but it doesn't only do that, but rather, when you perform good works out of a changed heart, you testify to the world of the truth of what God claims to happen through Christ. God promises to change people, to turn them from death to life. Christ says in John 15, "If you abide in me, you will bear much fruit." So not only should you see the fruit in your life that he is bearing, but that fruit comes out of an attachment to Jesus. And so it testifies that when God says, "When I save you, you are changed. You have in your heart, you'll bear fruit." And then people turn around and say, "Well, I'm a Christian, but I don't bear any fruit. And I don't care about any fruit. Don't care about God's way. Don't care about his means of grace. Don't care about my brothers and sisters in Christ. I'm just a Christian." Well, that completely undermines God's promise that when a heart is changed, when someone abides in Christ, they bear fruit. Okay? Calls them a liar by doing such things. Blaspheming the word of God. A carnal Christian, then, which is an old phrase, someone who is a fleshly Christian. I'm a Christian in spirit. I'm a Christian, but I'm still very earthly, and I'm looking forward to when I get to heaven, and then I'll be a spiritual Christian, right? No, that's an old term, a carnal Christian, or a nominal Christian, a Christian in name only, but it hasn't actually changed them, or someone who calls themselves a Christian and yet denies God's way and his law and the fruit of the Spirit is ultimately then testifying a very different gospel. By their works, they are undermining the biblical gospel and replacing it with something so incredibly futile and ultimately dead. And they're saying, "You should be a Christian." Why? Because I'm giving you the gospel while we're drunk together at the back of some pub. I'm not a perfect Christian, but you should accept Christ. Then you can be like me. No, that's not the good news of salvation. The good news of salvation is we're saved from death to life. Nominal Christianity is not just a blight then on the nature of this planet, but nominal Christianity, carnal Christianity, is ultimately a blasphemy against the Word of God. A gospel that says you can be saved but look no different than you did when you were dead, that you can have a new heart and a new nature by God's grace, but still be just as wicked and just as lawless, is no good news at all. And you know, congregation, this is a powerful cautionary note for those of us who actually do profess his name. The grace of God that brings salvation, Paul tells Titus, has appeared to all men. Not just reminding him of the standard, reminding them of the standard, but doing a work in his people that by the Spirit they might then live that new life and live it zealously and passionately. Why? Because they love the new life. Why do they love the new life? Because they love what that new life makes them look more and more like. Like their beloved Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Conversely, someone who has professed Christ but lives no new life testifies that God's promises have ultimately failed, or that they have the potential to fail. that the work of Jesus can come possibly in some instances to nothing. That the Son of God can die on the cross for his people and yet at least potentially leave no lasting change in the heart. And this is why Paul takes the matter so seriously. Our works do not save, but our works affirm God's promises to be true. They assure us that his promises are applied to us because we see such fruit in our own lives by the Spirit. That gives us assurance. And so Timothy, in 1 Timothy 1, hears from Paul that Paul is in awe of the fact that even he, as the chief of sinners, can be saved to new life. And insofar as God can do that through Christ, he can certainly save anybody else. Why? Because see the change. See the change. No one can meet with the God of the world and have their eyes open to him and not love him. It's only if they remain blind and dead that they continue to hate him. It's interested me in the past how so many people, and even people in churches, and I say it that way round advisedly, they're so transfixed by the miraculous. And so, within churches, as an example, if a church is not seeing miracles, they argue, then it can't be a true church. Or if a miracle happens, they say, it provides credibility to the power of the preacher. Whoever they are, whatever they say, it doesn't really matter. If a miracle is performed in a church, especially through the preacher's intercession or work, well, that means that this is an amazing church. In some senses, that's something we should actually learn to appreciate more. I had a friend recently who told me that their mother-in-law, he's a friend of mine in Wellington, their mother-in-law had been told over a year ago that for the third time she had got cancer, and this time it was terminal. And the cancer got worse and worse and worse over the course of the year. She just recently had tests. She had cancer in three parts of her body, very seriously, and in two parts of her body, it's all but disappeared. And in her abdomen, it has shrunk to half its size, and it seems to be shrinking even more. Now, brothers and sisters, that's a miracle. The doctors think it's a miracle. Do these things happen by God's grace in answer to prayer? Absolutely they do. Do we celebrate them as much as we ought to? No, we don't. I mean, we celebrate them. Do you realize the hand of God's grace involved in this? I mean, he deserves so much more praise than we give him. There are miraculous things that happen regularly by God's grace. But let me ask you this. Is it any less miraculous when God, by his grace, directs the Spirit to apply the blood of his Son to a person, and by that blood, their heart of stone is replaced, and wonder upon wonder, that person is then transformed to become more and more like the Son of God himself? Is that any less wondrous? That they now love where they used to hate. That they're now productive when they used to be incredibly lazy. That they are generous when their previous reputation was that they were greedy and nasty and manipulative. And now their friends, their old friends, meet them and they say, "What changed you? What happened to you? You're so different." And for those of us who see the authority in the Word for doctrine and life, we recognize that a spiritual transformation from death to life is actually a much, much greater miracle than a physical healing. Didn't we also see that in some of the sermons this morning, in the morning services? In Christ, who is healing these issues, they don't heal physical things. Why? So that people would know he has the power to forgive something of much greater weight, their sin. And so, brothers and sisters, I put it to you that we should not only pursue good works for the sake of good works, but we should encourage one another in celebration of the evidence of the work of the Spirit. Why? Because it's evidence that God's hand is among us. That God is changing us to be more like His Son. And that is an amazing blessing to behold and to experience. It testifies that Christ's death was sufficient, that the Holy Spirit does help as He has been directed to do, and that we have a living hope even now in this life as well as in the life to come. Is this the hope that you have? Is this the assurance you have? The peace? Do you experience the evidence of a new heart? None of us is anywhere close to perfected yet. All of us fall so far short of the perfections of our God. We don't even need to be particularly honest with ourselves in relation to that. It's patently obvious. You can't hide from that reality. And so as we've reflected on recently, we see around us, and we're one of them, a church filled with weak people. It's not a problem to know that. Christ's person and work naturally makes us more humble in relation to our weaknesses, not more proud. But as much as we're defined by imperfection in one sense, we are defined by life in another. We are defined by those who have new hearts. The church is made up of people who are regenerate, we trust. What does that look like? Well, although it's not perfect, it looks like your heart feeling guilt because of sins you've committed. Why? Because you've got life in your heart. You're not callous towards your sin. Your heart feels sorrow when you wrong someone because your heart is alive. Your heart loves the truth, loves the word, loves those who gently rebuke you in relation to the word, loves to think of the needs of others before yourself, and so is selfless. Why do you do these things? Because your heart is alive by the grace of your God. You know, what a wonderful assurance this gives, does it not? We know we don't love perfectly. We fall so far short of what we're called to. We don't repent perfectly. We don't zealously pursue good works perfectly. But what a joy to see the hands of the Spirit active in us. It assures us that God's promises are true, that His hand is active, that we are growing. And what a wonderful thing it is to be part of a church family here that bears that fruit. And brothers and sisters, I can honestly say it is a joy to minister in this congregation. It is a joy to minister among you. You, as God calls you to, make the leader's service a joy by bearing much fruit. On the other hand, and it's important to recognize this, at least briefly, on the other hand, if someone bears no good fruit, on what basis might they think they have a new heart? We started with this. And you know, some of us struggle with this at times. The confessions are very clear, even as they help explain passages such as the one we're looking at, that the confidence that a Christian is to gain, is to look for, is found in the promises of our God. And yet those promises do not produce carelessness or neglect of godliness in the attitudes of His children. His children love their Father. His children observe His ways all the more carefully. His children walk in His ways that they may retain a certainty of their perseverance. Is this what you're doing? if you're not willing to do this, if you're dismissive of this, if you hate his way and you hate his father, on what basis do you even want to be his son? To those who fear God, the contemplation of his face is sweeter than life, but its withdrawal is more bitter than death. Some people say the confessions are boring, but you come across a phrase like that. I mean, how wonderful is that? If you feel far from your God and you ache to return to him, throw yourself on his mercy, ask for his help in Christ, ask him to bear fruit in your life and trust in his promises, for he is faithful and true and he will do it. That sounds like a conclusion, but it's not. Two very brief practical points. Just want to drive this home just a teeny little bit more. Most Christians have times of doubt. Most Christians have a lack of assurance at times. That's common. Most of the time it comes from our own weaknesses. It shows itself in expressions such as, you know, I don't think I'm good enough to be saved. I used to think that, I just don't think it anymore. Or I'm just too far gone to start now. Or perhaps a sense of inferiority. My faith is so much weaker than all these other people that I see about me. It's intimidating and I just want to give up. Allow me to close with two brief thoughts regarding this ache. The first thing is this. If this is you, remind yourself daily of the basis of your salvation. It is not your work. It is the work of Christ. His blood is sufficient to make the foulest heart clean. You are saved by his grace, not by how much you impress him. And that you are secure in his hands is a result of his power, not your own power. So you feel weak, that doesn't reduce his power. He's powerful enough to save the weakest of us and to carry us on his back into heaven. You are loved by God, not because you're lovable, but simply because you are loved. God saves the adulterer and the murderer and the blasphemer and the thief and the liar, not just from sin, but to new life. Hallelujah. Celebrate it. Trust in his promises. Enlarge your soul with this truth. Saturate yourself with it. God's promises are forever sure. And no power on earth or in heaven will ever be able to disrupt his work of redemption for his people. If you profess faith alone in Christ alone for your salvation, you will be saved. Amazing. You feel down? You feel a lack of assurance? Look other than yourself. Look at him. First thing, I said brief. Second thing. If you're struggling with assurance, very often that's because you're not feeding your faith with God's means of grace. Too many people these days think that they can be a Christian in isolation, that they don't need what God says they need. God says they need it, but oh no, I'm strong enough to not need it. Why don't we need those things? Because we have Jesus, they say. But don't you think that's odd? That people are content with Jesus, and yet the very blessings he provides to feed and nurture and grow their soul, the very activity he lays before them in service and praise of them, the good works he desires for them to perform in his service for his glory, they neglect and despise. I'm so delighted with Jesus, but no, I don't need that part of him, and I don't need that part of him, and I don't need to serve him in that way, and I'm not interested, thank you very much, in Jesus. Brothers and sisters, I have never met a healthy Christian who is reticent to take up the means of grace. I can honestly say I have never met one. People who call themselves Christians, and yet month after month after month, year after year, do not darken the door of a church. They're not healthy. Might they be Christians? Maybe. but they're far from healthy. Those who neglect the gathering of the saints, the sitting under the preaching of God's word, both of which, incidentally, God says are essential for them, that they're part of a body. I read 1 Corinthians 12. At best, such individuals fail to bear fruit. Those who neglect the study, not just the reading, but the study of God's word, at best, fail to bear fruit. Those who ignore the sacraments, those who are reticent to pray, at best, fail to bear fruit. Is it any surprise that a sick, half-dead branch begins to doubt the promises of God? Congregation, we need to think long and hard about this reality. If you want more of Christ, where do you think you're going to get him? If someone else tells you, "I feel the distance of Christ," what advice are you going to give them? You can find him everywhere he says he's not. Or come as he calls you. Share his love with the brethren. Read his word. He's speaking to you through it. Surely our Lord is where he says he will be. And if you love him, are you not drawn to him? Do you not desire to increase your knowledge of him? To learn more and more how to live for him? To grow in your understanding of how to bear witness to him and his glory and his gospel and his love? May our Lord, by the Spirit, bear fruit in all of our lives for his glory. And may we forevermore pursue good works for his glory and for our benefits, because it is for our benefit too. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, what a delight it is to serve you. What a delight it is to know you. And we ask that you will increase our love and our adoration for you, our God, every day. That you will cause zeal for your house to consume us, zeal for good works to consume us. Why? Not because we look to them in and of ourselves for our joy, but because of the one who directs us there and who will meet us in those things. Lord, may your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. May your name be known and recognized to be as great as you are. And may we not be ashamed of the good news that because of the work of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, dead hearts can and are made new. And we can see that even in our own lives. And so, Lord, lead us ever onward. And may we be soldiers in your army. May we be workers in your harvest field. May we build in your building upon the foundation of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. For it is you that we serve alone. May you increase and we decrease until our Lord returns and he lifts us up into glory. Amen. We're going to respond in song number 4.